want to take this time to get your responses to the question, as believers, what is our purpose in life? What is our purpose in life? Just, I'm not going to make you say it into a microphone, just shout it out. What is our purpose in life? To honor and glorify God. Good. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You have been reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Good for you. Good for you. I had some neighbors in my driveway just at the time. They were strangers. And they were talking Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they were just quoting it all over the place. That was good. I enjoyed that. Somebody else? What's that? Bringing people with us to heaven. That is one of the ways we glorify God. Right. Somebody else? Make disciples.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him.
Yes, we make it our aim. Paul says that is his aim. Good. These are all heading toward the same answer. Good. Somebody else? So those are excellent answers. And 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And these are all ways of saying the same thing. We have different ways of glorifying God, spreading the gospel, speaking of Christ, living faithfully. It's all about bringing glory to God. And I remember when I was a teenager, I was just struggling. You know, I didn't have a lot of spiritual resources. We have a lot of camps and a lot of bookstores and a lot of things available today. A lot of that in this area. It's kind of like everybody calls it the little Jerusalem around here. When I was growing up, we didn't have that. But you know what we did have? We had a good solid church. And my parents took me to that. And I remember my brother-in-law, I was sitting in the kitchen talking with him, just kind of, why are we even here? And one of the things that he said is, we are here to bring glory to God. And turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 this evening, where we are going to see the Apostle Paul using opportunities when he is on trial, one trial after another. And he's using these opportunities to glorify God by proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes I wonder what, as you're turning there to Acts 26, sometimes I wonder what do unbelievers think when they hear us believers talking about Jesus Christ? You know, you listen to the songs we sing. I was, as we were singing the songs this morning, is talk about Jesus Christ, Son of God. We talk about Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. We talk about Jesus Christ being the atonement for our sins. We talk about Jesus Christ a lot. And to people in this world, that just seems ridiculous. Why do we talk about this man, Jesus Christ? Why do we bring glory to Him? Why do we proclaim Him? Take, for instance, this song, Is He Worthy? We sing this from time to time. The song, Is He Worthy? Leads the congregation through a series of questions, and I'll give those to you in a moment. You'll probably remember the song if you don't already. And it's these series of questions and answers singing back and forth between the worship leader and congregation. So the leader asks this in song, do you feel the world is broken? And the congregation sings, we do. And then the leader sings, do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? And the congregation sings back, we do. And then it goes on, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, he's the root and lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? And then the congregation responds, he is. You remember that song? We sing that from time to time. And the beauty of those questions is that it reminds us that this world is broken. And we all know that. Nobody can deny that. We look in our own lives and we see this sinful brokenness. And we believe that it all points to Jesus Christ, who will one day set it all and make it all new. And so, yes, indeed, He is worthy. He is worthy of our lives bringing glory to Him. And so now this evening, I want to ask this question. If our goal is to glorify God, to please Him, if our goal is to proclaim Christ bringing glory to God, and if that is our statement, He is worthy, I want to follow it up with a question. If He's worthy, then what? We say He's worthy. Well, if He's worthy, then what? Then what should be different? We say that He's worthy, but so what? Lots of us say that Jesus is our all in all. We say that our goal is to bring glory to God. What difference does that make? And what I want to say is, if it really should make a difference. If we say that Christ is our all, then we need to show the world that He is our all. If we say that we are here, our main purpose in life is to bring glory to God, no matter what happens to us, sorrows, sufferings, joys, delights. If we say that we're here to glorify God, then we need to show that in how we live, not just talk about it. So the Apostle Paul, when we come to Acts 26, does just that. He shows it with his life. Now, the Apostle Paul was not your average Christian in many respects. By the numbers, Paul walked more miles to share the gospel than many congregations over many years combined. He went on more voyages, had more shipwrecks, more beatings, more threats, more nights of hunger than many Christians would ever experience in hundreds of years. But why? Why did Paul do all of that? To bring glory to God, to show that Christ is worthy, to please God in his life. And there's only one answer, is that to Paul, Christ is absolutely worthy to carry the gospel. So to Paul, if Christ is worthy, then that means for Paul this calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says this himself, for me to live is Christ. In Philippians, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what drove Paul. You can say this in a lot of different ways. The worthiness of Christ. Bringing glory to God as we proclaim Christ. So if anybody wondered, what was Paul saying? He's talking about Jesus. All they had to do, they didn't even have to really listen to him at times. They just had to watch his life. What do people see when they watch your life? I mean, if they were to just plug their ears and just watch what you do, how you drive down the road, how you fill up with gas at the gas station, how you interact with people at work and at home, what are you telling your kids? What are you telling other believers? What are you telling your boss, your coworkers? Is Christ worthy? And if he is, it needs to change how we live. So here we are in Acts 26, and we see the Apostle Paul. Struggles, sufferings, difficulties, just like you have. Name your struggles. What is your top struggle tonight? You find Paul in fine form expressing the worth with the worth of Christ. Now, a little background. One of the challenges of preaching through Acts is you have these large sections of Scripture. You have a large narrative, the record, the account, the story of what happens, and it covers a lot of space. And it's difficult to preach through at times because you don't want to read everything. You don't want to be reading two chapters in one sermon. So some of this I'm going to summarize. But a little background to Acts 26. Paul's been under arrest for over 2 years by the time we get to Acts 26. And he's having to appear before one Roman official, one Jewish official, one Jewish ruling council after another. He's facing professional lawyers and one thing after another. And his ultimate goal is to glorify God by going to Rome to testify before Caesar's court. And all of these trials that we've been reading about carry this huge risk of literally death and even torture. You want to talk about a guy who was committed to the worth of Christ? That's the Apostle Paul. He was not a wimp. He was tough, and yet he was also weak, and his strength was found in Christ. So Paul keeps talking about Christ and what Christ has done in Paul's life. And so this evening in Acts 26, Paul's in Caesarea, where he's been for a couple of sermons now. He is about to appear before more Roman officials. He's about to appear in our text tonight before the Roman governor Festus, before a Jewish king named Agrippa, along with Agrippa's sister, whose name was Bernice. And by the way, Agrippa and his sister Bernice were known historically for having an incestuous relationship. And that's one of the things Paul's doing. He's appearing before these, if I could just say, these sleazy Roman officials that have these terrible lives. We saw that before with Felix. But these people are powerful, and they're just looking at Paul. This is just entertainment tonight for them. Paul has made a spectacle. He's on this trial. But what Paul shows here is he shows off the worth of Christ. And before long in the text, you're going to notice he moves from being this form of entertainment to now they're deadly serious about what he's saying. And Agrippa is actually considering very seriously what Paul says about Christ, which is a point for us. If we want the world to take us seriously when we talk about this Jesus, then we ourselves have to take him seriously ourselves. A question in your life: are you taking all of this church stuff, all of this Bible stuff, all of these activities that we do at church, what is it about? Is it just about getting people in here? Is it just about, or is it about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is worthy. And if he's worthy, that's why we're doing it. So let's read what happens. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit in Acts 26. But before we're done tonight, we will have read a good portion of it. Let's begin with Acts 26, verses 1 through 8, as the Apostle Paul appears before Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice. Acts 26, verse 1, Paul begins his defense. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. He said, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Now let's jump down to verse 22. Paul is giving his testimony of how he came to Christ. Verse 22. "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now jump down to verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Let's pray. Our Father, as we have read your word this evening, I thank you, Father, that we have a man, the Apostle Paul, who is so committed to proclaiming the worth of Christ and to bring you glory, that he was willing to stand up when people were laughing and ridiculing, accusing him of being crazy. Father, Christ was so worthy that he was willing to continue on. Help us to do the same. I pray, Father, that each one of us would look at our trials, our afflictions, small in comparison in many ways to the Apostle Paul's, and yet we have opportunity to proclaim Christ. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses, the Apostle Paul shows what every Christian truly believes about Christ, and that is we are convinced that Jesus is worthy. We are convinced of that. Are you convinced that Jesus is worthy? I have a feeling you wouldn't be here if you weren't. We don't believe that Jesus was just a man from Sunday school, that he is just someone in history. We believe that he is the God-man. He's not just someone who was simply lucky and got a world religion started. Jesus is the Son of God, came down to rescue this broken world, to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from the wrath of God. For those of us who know Jesus, we are not laughing and ridiculing Christ. He is the foundation of our hope. He is the refuge that we run to every day. He's the light of our lives. And if you look at what the Apostle Paul is going to say in his testimony in a few minutes, you're going to find that it is only in Christ that he truly found peace. So to believe all of this about a man named Jesus means that we have to really think about who he is. And that's exactly what this Roman governor and this Jewish king and Bernice are being confronted with. The Roman governor Festus in chapter 25, verse 20 says, I'm at a loss as to how to investigate a guy like Paul. So he brings Agrippa in. And so take a look in this passage at what Jesus is worthy of. If we are convinced that Jesus is worthy, what was Paul willing to lay on the line? Well, Jesus is worthy of our entire lives. Think about your life. Is there something you're holding back? The Apostle Paul was not doing that. What an example to us. There is not a thing that he is not laying on the line. He has given up wealth. He has given up his reputation. He has put his health on the line. He has put his physical well-being on the line. He has put everything on the line. For what? Not to have his name known, but to have Christ's name known, because Jesus Christ is worthy. And so Paul's entire life for the last 28 years have been devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul hadn't always believed in Jesus. Paul used to be called Saul. Remember that? There was a time when Paul was named Saul, and Saul did not believe in Jesus in those days. In fact, he thought that anybody who believed in Jesus was a fool, just like Felix here. Or Festus here, and just like Agrippa, and just like Bernice, just like our world today. Saul thought that anybody who believed in Jesus was a fool. Saul hated Jesus. Saul hated Christians. To him, Jesus was just a fraud, and Christ's followers were just making this resurrection story up. But I want you to notice that in verses 9 through 21, Paul steps back 28 years to give his testimony, and that's what I want to read to you right now. Here's what he gives as his personal testimony. Imagine giving your personal testimony in front of someone like Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness and sins, receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be proclaimed first to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. So there you have Paul giving his testimony. In verses 13 through 15, he's confronted by the living Christ. Remember, we were talking about the ascension this morning. He is confronted by the ascended Christ. Christ appeared to him. And he's been persecuting Jesus all along. And all of this is going crashing through his mind. And what is Paul doing? He's going all the way back to Acts 9, 28 years earlier when he got saved. And he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's sharing his personal testimony. That is one of the ways that you and I can proclaim the worth of Christ. Let me ask you, when was the last time you shared your testimony with somebody else? A coworker, and I'm talking hopefully with your children, your grandchildren, other believers, but especially unbelievers. When was the last time? We're not here to just take things in and say, well, that's a good teaching, and that's a good song, and that's a good, oh, I had a great time. No, it's about testifying of Christ, bringing glory to God. When was the last time we did that? So Paul is showing the worth of Christ when there's a lot at stake. And all the way through, we hear him boldly saying these things, boldly proclaiming. And this is not the only time that Paul shares his testimony of faith. And that will get him thrown in jail time and time again. So if Jesus is worthy, as we sing, that he is, what difference does that make in how you relate to other people? If he's worthy, like Paul says, then he's worthy of our entire lives. Have you given him your entire life? And that's what Paul is doing. He's just giving this history. Not only that, Jesus is worthy of any hardship to be endured. That's in verse 29. I read that. He said, I'm in chains. He says, I don't want to be in chains, but he has chosen to be in chains because he's walking with Christ. At any point, he could probably testify in such a way that it might get him set free. But he is set on bringing worth to Christ, proclaiming Christ in Rome. So that's just one example of the hardship that Paul is enduring. You know, John Wall, a pastor in England many years ago, said this: the more a person knows of Christ, the more a person knows of his place in Christ, the greater is our joy. A poor, godly man who knows that Christ is his has more joy in his heart and lives a more comfortable life than the greatest man who has all riches, who has silver and gold, but does not know that he has any part in Christ. That's the truth. It's a better life, with or without riches, with or without the many things of this world, if you know that you have Christ. Hassles, hardships, heartaches, that is what Paul is demonstrating. He is so committed to the worth of Christ that he is going to endure whatever hardship comes along. Now, it's not just that. Paul is, here we have Festus accusing Paul. He says, you're crazy in verse 24. Festus doesn't understand this. He's a Roman official. He's never seen a guy like Paul in his entire life. And he's just thinking he's a crazy Christian, right? Paul doesn't stop at just demonstrating the worth of Christ. Paul demonstrates that we need to be clear about why Jesus is worthy. If you don't know why Jesus is worthy, how are you going to ever proclaim his worth? All throughout, Paul really lays out why Jesus is worthy. That's something I appreciate about the Apostle Paul. He's not giving his life needlessly. He's not giving his life ignorantly. He knows why Jesus is worthy. And I notice that he says a couple of things as to why Jesus is worthy. Number one, he says that he's the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Take a look at verse 6. Take a look at verse 22. Take a look at verse 23. In every one of those verses, Paul mentions something about the Jewish forefathers, the prophets from Old Testament times. He even talks about Moses. They're all foretelling of the coming of Messiah and this person who will come and suffer and die and sacrifice for the sins of man. And what Paul is saying is Jesus is the only one who fulfills that. And that's why Paul says, I am committing my life to the worth of Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies written hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before Jesus came. In the book of Genesis, we have a prophecy of Jesus, chapter 3. We have prophecies of where Jesus would be born in the town of Bethlehem, what tribe he'd belong to, what family line he would be in. His mother would be a virgin. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He'd be mocked. He'd be insulted. He'd be crucified. We have all of, and that he would rise from the dead. Who fulfilled those except for Jesus? That gave Paul boldness. If you know who Jesus is, if you know that he is the only one who mediates between God and man, not Mary doesn't do it, not some other religious leader, only Jesus, that gives you this confidence, this boldness, this stick-to-itiveness to proclaim the worth of Christ. These fulfillments that Jesus, these ancient prophecies, they weren't these nebulous fulfillments. Have you ever read Nostradamus? Anybody ever read Nostradamus? Yeah, well, you probably don't need to, but I have to tell you, I've read a few of his. He was just a guy in old times who made these prophecies, and everybody said, what an amazing man he was. But frankly, they're all just these vague things. You know, the world is going to have a great war one day. You know, there's going to be a famine in the world in some obscure place. We don't know where it is, but there's going to be a famine. There's going to be an earthquake. And it's not specific. And yet when you look at the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament, they are very, very specific. So it has to be Jesus. And that gives us confidence. He's the only one who fulfills those prophecies. Not only that, Paul makes the point in this passage that Christ alone is able to deliver from sin and Satan. That's where people have such a hard time believing in Christ. They're like, this one man can pay for my personal sins. This one man can deliver me from Satan. This one man can deliver me from death, eternal death. And in verse 8, Paul says to Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, he says, why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? Why does it seem incredible to you that Jesus can deliver? You yourselves, you believe in God, right? You believe that God is powerful. He can do supernatural things. All of that is pretty academic. And yet what you have here is many people know about Jesus, but they don't believe that he can actually deliver from death and sin and from Satan. In verse 18, Paul talks about Jesus opening blind eyes, delivering them from the domain of Satan, receiving forgiveness of sins, all of that. How does that happen? Only through Christ and by your personal faith in Christ, putting your sin, your soul, your past, your present in the hands of Jesus, turning to him to be saved. That's what Paul is giving his life for. What are you giving your life for? You say, I'm just waiting for retirement. See, I'm giving my life for my children. You say, I'm giving my life for what? I don't know. But if it's anything less than proclaiming and living the worth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the glory of God, guess what? It's a substandard goal. That's why Jesus is worthy. He made the rescue of all mankind, those who would believe in him. And so there we have this effort that we see on the Apostle Paul's part to proclaim the worth of Christ. Now, I want to close up with this in verses 16 through 32. Not only do we believe he's worthy, we're convinced he's worthy. We know why he's worthy. But when you look in verses 16 through 32, we need to be concerned that others see that Jesus is worthy. It is so easy for us to just sit back, do nothing, complain about the state of the world, complain about what we don't like about this and what we don't like about that. And yet we need to really lift up our eyes and be concerned about others. That's where gospel proclamation comes in. It is a concerning thing when we can walk past unbelievers and they open the door for conversations and they open the door to talk with us and interact with us. And if we can just have a cursory conversation and never really press into Christ, that's a concerning thing. If we can do that, what's in our hearts? Do we really want to proclaim the worth of Christ? Are we even concerned about anybody else? And what Paul is doing is, as I look at Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, you know, probably some people would say, you know, just let them go to hell. You know, just let them go. They deserve what's coming. And these people were not good people. These people were not just people. They were selfish. They were murderers. They were incestuous, as I mentioned. They were just not good people. And you would think, well, you know, Paul, just let them go. Just get free. Think about yourself for once. But no, if Christ is worthy, then we need to be concerned about the souls of people. If Christ is who we say he is, then we need to be telling people how to be saved. Now, one of the things I notice in verse 18, Paul uses this term and he's trying to get these people to conversion. You've heard us say this word, conversion. Are you converted? Where do we get that? Verse 18. He says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness. That's the idea of conversion. They're going into darkness. They're following Satan. They're following their sins. They are in moral, spiritual darkness. And when you come to Christ, it's a turning. It's a conversion where now you are in the light of Christ. Now you are following Christ instead of Satan. And so this turning happens through personal repentance. Verse 18, turning away from sin and Satan. Verse 20, turning to God. As long as we're putting worth in our own sins, our own desire to control everything. You know what? That's one of the things that keeps more people out of heaven. The sin of control. I've got to control you. I've got to control this situation. I've got to control my pleasure. I've got to control everything. Where do we just trust God? Where do we just humble ourselves? And what you see is the Apostle Paul has given up all control. He can't even control where he's going to get his next meal. He can't control anything. And yet what he can do is he can use that place where he's lost control to call people to repentance. And so here we have this turning, this conversion. Paul is concerned that people would repent. And then he's concerned that they would have personal acceptance and faith of Christ. Verse 18. Paul quotes Jesus as saying that forgiveness and eternal life come through faith in Christ. Verse 18, he's speaking of this, that we have inheritance through Christ. That means a personal faith. A lot of people say a lot of things about Jesus, but do they say he's their Savior? Now, take a look at how King Agrippa, remember he's Jewish, how he responds to what Paul says about Jesus. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. Paul appeals directly to Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Isn't that an interesting response? Now the text here is difficult, and to be fair to God's word, it's difficult to say for sure whether Agrippa, what exactly he meant. He might be saying to Paul, you know, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And we have a whole hymn that is built around that idea. And perhaps that's what it's saying. But we're not sure about that. Maybe Agrippa is saying, Paul, I can't believe that you think that in such a short time, you think you can persuade me to be a Christian. But notice what Paul is doing. Festus has just said he's crazy. Now he turns to Agrippa, who might have a softer heart to the things of God. And he says, Agrippa, you're Jewish. You're a king of the Jewish people. You are the grandson of Herod the Great. You know these things. You know the Old Testament prophets. Do you believe them? What a way to appeal as we share the gospel. We appeal to what we know they know. Hey, you know the Bible. And if they don't know the Bible, then you know there's a God. And if we don't know that they know there's a God, we say, you know that everything in this creation is here. What does that tell you? There has to be a designer behind it. We appeal to people where they are, and we try to get through the door with Christ at that point. But what Paul is doing is he's being very, very pointed. And we have no record that Agrippa ever trusted Christ as his Savior. I think there's a hardening of heart that takes place. But the truth of the matter is that Agrippa is sharp and he knows exactly what Paul is doing. It's well known that in the historical documents of ancient times, Agrippa is well connected. He knows that Paul's a Christian. He says, are you wanting me to become a Christian? He knows he's a Christian. He knows who this guy is. And it's clear that Agrippa probably really was interested in what Paul was saying, and yet he's probably hardening his heart. You might even be able to call, perhaps, Agrippa the almost Christian. He's got all the facts. He's got all the details. He knows what happened to Jesus. He knows what Christians say about why Jesus died. He knows the Old Testament prophets. He knows Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, but he's not trusting Christ himself. And the fact is, I think there are a lot of church people like that today. A lot of people in America like that today. We know everything there is to know about Jesus, it seems like. You know, with our heritage, we know the Bible. We know that at least Christians claim it to be the Word of God. We have all of the information that we need. And yet the heart's not there. The turning of repentance, the personal acceptance and faith. One of the saddest conversations that I have ever had with anyone about the gospel was someone who was raised in the church. And they said, you know, I was baptized into the covenant as a baby. And I've always been a Christian. Why do I not feel assurance of my salvation? And I said, well, what are you resting on? Is it just your baptism as an infant that gets you into some covenant? Is that what it is? Well, yes, I was chosen. I said, have you not heard what the Bible says? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you not gone back to Abraham in the Old Testament? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Have you not heard John 3:16? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish. And I spent a half an hour with this person just walking through the scriptures, one text after another. Yes, God chooses, but he also in his divine sovereignty enables human responsibility to receive Christ. Christ, to believe, personal faith. And by the time I got done with it, I think they were somewhat convinced. And for about 5 minutes, we were talking about that. And then we got on to a different question. And I came back, though. I brought it back. I said, so do you understand? It takes personal faith, personal acceptance. And in that 5 minute period, everything they had been taught all of their life about this baptism, about going to church, that they were just in the covenant. They were chosen, never received Christ by faith. And I had to tell them, that is why you're not assured of your salvation, because you're not saved. Now that sounds harsh, does it not? And yet that is the truth. And that is exactly what we have with Agrippa. He knows it all, but no personal acceptance, no faith. Got a lot of knowledgeable people who might even call themselves Christians. And we need to beware that we're not like them. That we're not that. That we're not these almost Christians. Can you point to a time where you said, you know what? I have, through faith, accepted Christ. I believe all that God has done in his sovereignty to provide for my salvation. And now I've turned to him by faith. A true Christ follower is someone who is persuaded about Jesus with all the information, but in their heart has turned to Christ and taken him by faith as their own personal Savior. Have you done that? If not, why not tonight? Why not right now? Don't be like Agrippa, almost there, ambiguous about things. And as we bring it to a close, I want to show you just how risky what Paul has done in Acts 26. He gets this emotional response from Festus. He says, Paul, you are crazy. It's just like this emotional outburst. You know, it's not good to get a Roman governor upset at you, but Paul has done that. It's also not good to kind of poke at a Jewish king named Agrippa who could take your life in a moment's notice. And yet that's exactly what he's done. He's kind of poked at Agrippa, tried to move forward. And I believe Agrippa is being convicted by the Spirit here. I think what Paul is saying is Christ is so worthy that he's ready to give his life. His life is backing up his words. Is that your life? Is Jesus worthy? Most of us say he is worthy. And the question is, if we say that he is, then we need to show that he is. Would you bow your heads? We talked this morning about the ascended Christ. We talked about him being seated by the Father. If all of that is true, and if Philippians is right, it tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. He's been exalted. Are you exalting him in all that you say, in all that you do? How you treat your husband, how you treat your wife, how you treat other believers, how you treat co-workers. And above all, are you giving your testimony of faith in Christ? Are you calling others to be saved? And are you yourself saved? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this text tonight, we are so convicted by your servant Paul, just in his words, yes, but even more so his demeanor, that he's putting it all on the line to proclaim Jesus Christ and to bring glory to you. I pray that we would be those who would be so on fire to proclaim the worth of Christ. It's in his name we ask. Amen.